Well, as I said earlier, the next few months in the afternoon sessions, we are going to be looking at covering where we're important topics that pertain to our church. And we went over membership this morning, and next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in Ephesians. But the afternoon sessions, we will be looking at what it means to be a biblical church. We're going to be looking at baptism, believers' baptism, why we hold to that as a church, biblical church government. What does that mean? What does a plurality of elders look like? And then congregational responsibility and involvement. Additionally, we're going to lay out plans for Sunday school and what that's going to look like. Do we have all of that figured out? No, so pray for us as we continue to meet as elders and we pray. And then Bible studies that we may have. We need wisdom and discernment, what we're going to do there, and outreach and evangelism. I think of the barber I went to yesterday in Milford, the regular barber who I went to before. I told him he's my new barber, but he scheduled me in there, and he said that he thought I was in at 12:30. It was really at 12, so I had another guy. So I said, okay, another witnessing opportunity. His name's Nick. You can pray for Nick the barber, who is not a Christian, and I talked to him a bit and invited him to church as well. So, of evangelism, what does that look like? What should we be doing to evangelize? There's so many ways that we as a church can be evangelizing individually and as a church. Outreach, what does that look like? So pray for us, for the elders, as we look to meet and as I look to teach on these Sunday afternoons about where we're going and who we are. Also, we're going to be updating our forms. Some of the documents we have, a church application, when somebody wants to be or membership application, when someone wants to be a member. There's also in a commitment when form. When somebody wants to be a member, we're going to be as elders interviewing them and asking them certain questions. We want to hear that they can articulate the gospel. And then we're going to hopefully have a new member class that will be a brief class, a one-day class for people who may want to come join our church in the future. With that said, as I mentioned, we're going to be talking about church discipline here. So let me get my bearings, so to speak. You know, I think there is a sin of overeating. And I don't know if I sinned in that way or not today, but my stomach is a bit heavy. But let us pray once again. Lord, I pray that you would indeed bless these words, O Lord, that you would help me as I look to the difficult topic of church discipline. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. There were scriptures that I mentioned early on, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, Hebrews, a couple sections there, maybe 10, 12. So we're going to be flipping back to some of these as we look to this. Now, this is going to be a shorter message than this morning, so I'm sorry to disappoint you, but it may be. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. When we think of discipline, look at chapter 12, verse 5 and following. Or let's look at 4. Chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, which is, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And those whom he scourges, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have been made partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So when we think of discipline, it's not always a negative topic. And as I was mentioning to someone a little while ago before we ate that, you know, just as we guard and watch over those coming in the church, we must take great care of those who go out of the church as well. The front door and the back door of the church. Front door being church membership, and the back door being at times church discipline. And God loves us so much that He does not leave us on our own or where we are. He disciplines us. When we think of loving discipline, we appreciate parents who discipline their children. In schools, when someone does something, there's detention, there's suspension, at times there's expulsion. And in sports, if you were ever on a sports team, you show up late, you're going to have to do suicides or whatever. You're going to be disciplined for showing up late. So there's various aspects in our lives to where we see discipline. And church discipline should not then seem unloving or divisive. It should not be that. And we know we all have stories that we have heard or maybe have been a part of discipline in a church that went on incorrectly or unbiblically or harmfully and not done right, done poorly. But I'm reminded of what the local church is. Sam Waldron answers, and I mentioned a little bit this earlier. The Bible teaches that the local church is not a loose-knit social club, nor merely a preaching center. The Bible teaches that the local church is a society dedicated to teaching men to observe all that Christ commanded. It's a religious order characterized by mutual accountability. God has commanded the church to exercise a certain authority or discipline over its members in order to bring them to the observance of all Christ's commands. He has given the church power to publicly censure, to admonish, and to ultimately expel those who impenitently or grossly violate Christ's commands. It is the authority and these actions which are commonly called the discipline of the local church. So we think of discipline as really, we can look at it as positive discipline and negative discipline. And when we think discipline, we automatically, or at least I do, you know, we think negative. But not all discipline is negative. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to be corrected. And at times we need to be broken over something. Positive discipline is sometimes called what theologians call formative discipline. So being taught, being shaped, as we learn and grow, we're being disciplined. Right now, there's a formative discipline going on. You are being taught, instructing others, encouraging others. Formative discipline. But that's not really what I'm going to be talking about here. What we're going to be looking at is corrective church discipline, which involves correction. Now, the goal of church discipline is for the person to be restored. That should always be the goal, for reconciliation, restoration. The two R's, restoration, reconciliation. I mean, beat that drum continually, restored, reconciled. But most corrective church discipline takes place, or should take place, in relationships before it even gets to a point to where biblical corrective discipline takes place. So when we encourage and admonish one another, a brother and sister in Christ, we are in love, we are correcting them. That's a form of discipline. We'll see it in Matthew 18. The normal Christian life, confessing sin to one another, forgiving sin. Think about that. Think about it in our normal walk, confessing sin to one another when we know we've sinned, or when they point out sin to us. And they say, hey, you know, you hurt me in this area, and you said this to me, and it was not right. You're correcting them. You're pointing out their sin to them. You're doing it in love. And then they are to forgive you, to admit to that. And then they ask for forgiveness, holding each other accountable. If this were not the norm in a church, holding each other accountable, showing each other sin when there's sin, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, correcting one another where needed, then if this is not the norm in a church, when formal church discipline takes place, people are confused. And people may say, well, what you're doing is unloving and it's unkind. So we went through about hearing about church membership. And as we look to adding new members into the future, Lord willing, and we pray that we do, There are reasons from excluding someone from being a member of this church. We want to guard the front door. There should be a clear distinction between the church and the world. Do we make this same distinction? We deny unbelievers membership to the church. We are also saying that membership is one way that helps us discern who is a true Christian. Are all church members Christians? No, of course not. Here's what Mark Dever says again. Remember, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, and written in 2004, I think 15 years ago, 16 years ago. He says, if we are more careful how we recognize and receive new members, we will have less occasion to practice corrective church discipline later. So as we think of new members, active membership, we need to exercise great care. They will be interviewed and expected to explain the gospel and be able to give some evidence that they know what the Christian life is all about. But on to church discipline. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Okay, let's look at this. Matthew 18, 15 following. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Okay, so if your brother sins against you, you should show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Praise God. Now, of course, we overlook a lot in life. We overlook much of, as we're banging elbows, as we're walking in the here and now. You know, when people sin against us, it's not like this. We're pointing out every little thing. But this is important. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if someone sins against you, and you point it out to them, somebody within the church, let's just say in the local church, sins against you, and it's obvious, and you point it out to them, and you say, look, you sin against me in this area, or you're sinning in this area, and maybe they don't see it, or they're just like, no, you know, this is the way I was, whatever. They're sinning, and they don't listen to you, and they are an obvious sin, and they refuse to repent, and you take two, three others with you, because the goal, again, is restoration and reconciliation. I remember early on in my Christian walk, there was a gentleman who was, and he was one of my mentors. And he was a single guy, and he was an older guy, and he started in a relationship with a gal who claimed to be a Christian. And this guy was a godly guy, and he started living, I'll just put it this way, in a way he should not have. And here I was, what do I know? You know, this is, and I know what he was doing. And he admitted it, and he tried to have biblical explanation for what he was doing. And so I confronted him on it, and he said, no, you know, this is what it says in Genesis, and this, that, and the other. And so what did I do? You know, I looked at the scripture and was like, okay, bring two or three more. And so I got some other men involved, and thankfully that he repented of it, and he saw it, and he sought to get right, and he got help in it. Reconciliation, restoration, that is the goal. Doesn't always happen, though. So you take two or three witnesses with you. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. That doesn't mean that we go around and we tell everybody, hey, guess what? You know, this is what so-and-so is doing. We gossip. No, it means that this person who has refused in a time, this isn't a one-day thing. When church discipline takes place, it's usually, when we're looking at Matthew 18, it's usually a thing that is a process. It takes time. It's not like somebody wants to throw someone out or whatnot. It's a time thing. But this person is not listening to someone when they're pointing out their sin. They refuse to repent. And the two or three others come in and say, look, this is a sin in your life. And you're not dealing with it. You know, please, we plead with you to repent of this and get right. And you can't be doing this anymore. And they still refuse. Then it's time that the church can get involved and tell it to the church. And then, if he refuses to listen even to the church, so the person comes before the church and they still refuse, and they say, no, I'm not repenting. I don't care what you guys say. Then let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Then at that point, the person has to be disciplined on a level, a church level. So a person is in sin, confronted in private, but refuses to repent. Take two or three with you. Still refuse, brought to the church, refuse to repent. Then what happens is excommunication from membership, treated as a non-believer. Sounds harsh. The goal is restoration and reconciliation. So a question for us is, how do we respond when another member of the church sins against us? Do we draw back then? And do we get hurt by it? Do we give them a cold shoulder? Or do we let bitterness set in? Or do we go to that brother or sister and say, you know, what you said to me, or what you did to me, that I believe that was sinful, that was hurtful, and you've sinned against me in this area. And notice you say it, and we do this with love. We're not going after somebody like a bull in a china shop and pointing fingers at them. We're brothers and sisters together. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. And again, this is by no means exhaustive. We don't have time to go. I mean, we could talk about Matthew 18 and 15 and following for many, many sermons, many sessions. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. I read a little bit of this earlier, this morning in the sermon. But let's read the whole thing, 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even amongst the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed, would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." That means put him out. Deliver one such to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this is for his good. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, "I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, for not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves." So this is a different situation. Paul does not give instructions here to warn the church. He tells them to treat him as no longer a member, to hand him over to Satan. The man was possibly deceived, living though in open immorality. And what was the church doing about it? Well, 1 Corinthians is primarily a rebuke to the church at Corinth. Paul had to instruct them. Nothing was being done. So what did Paul say to do? To put this man out. Why? So, how so? And why? Well, first, it exposes when church discipline takes place, it exposes sin. 1 Corinthians 5:2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this would be removed from your midst. It exposes sin. It's also as a warning. We see that in verse 5. Also, the goal, as I said, is the restoration, so that the person may be confronted with the seriousness of their sin. See, we can't coddle sin in our own lives first and foremost. But in unrepentant sin, we cannot coddle that. We have to do something about that for the goal of restoration and protection. A little leaven spreads through the dough, like sin that spreads like a disease, like a cancer, growing and growing and growing. So church discipline takes place. It exposes sin. It's as a warning to the person who's being disciplined and a warning to others. The goal is restoration. It's for protection, protecting others from particular sins. And it's the witness of the church. I would submit to you that the church today in America is way less powerful because sin is so tolerated and coddled. What about church leaders? Let's look at church leaders. So we look at members of a church, and then we look at church leaders, elders of a church. What does the Scripture say about that? We'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at starting in verse 17. Again, this is not at all exhaustive. There's many good material on church discipline and how it's done properly. This is just an overview and saying that we believe in church membership here and we believe in church discipline here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. I believe that's in there for protection because, you know, one person could just say something, anything about somebody and about a pastor or leader in a church. And, you know, it just takes one person. But here it's saying, two or three witnesses. It's got to be obvious. Those who continue in sin, speaking of elders, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. You know, a lot of times what we see today, unfortunately and sadly, is we see pastors, elders, we see them fall. On the national stage, you know, big names that we hear of, or even, you know, some people we may know somewhere that are pastors, and we see that they fall into sin, they just go off in a sinful direction, and sometimes we see them get back into pulpits. And it's hidden. It's something that is swept under the carpet. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 9. And Paul going on, talking about godly living. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And here it is. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now this applies to elders in a church and also to people in the church who are divisive. Outwardly factitious, divisive, and unrepentant of it. It's saying here, the Scripture says here, reject that person after a first and second warning. This is somebody who is spreading, an example would be somebody who's spreading false teaching, spreading teachings that spread like gangrene, and, you know, it's being harmful to the sheep. They need to be dealt with, and they need to be dealt with severely and quickly for the sake of the flock. Churches in the past practiced church discipline. We see the confession, London Baptist 26:12. I'll read it for you. All believers are obligated to join themselves to local churches when and where they have the opportunity. Likewise, all who are admitted to the privileges of a church are also subject to the discipline and government of it, according to the rule of Christ. Also, 26:13 in the confession, church members who have been offended and have performed their duty concerning the person which they're offending, trying to reconcile it, should not disrupt any church action or absent themselves from the assemblies for the church, of the church, or administration or any ordinances because of the offense at any of their fellow members. Instead, they should look to Christ in their further action of the church. So we see it in the confession as well. So why practice church discipline? Well, first, the how again. Church discipline should be done out of love, not meanness of spirit or vindictiveness or for vengeance or revenge. There's a church down in Florida. Thankfully, the leadership has changed. It was very big on church discipline as far as, I mean, you sneezed the wrong way and you know, they're wanting to put people out. It was just ridiculous. And the pastor of that church, he did fall. And he did get locked up. And so you could see it done wrongly. And you could see it done in a cult-like manner. And that's not how the Bible teaches it. It's not done out of meanness of spirit or vindictiveness or vengeance or out of legalism. It's done out of love. The love for the person. Love for the flock. It's for the good of the person. Out of the examples we see from Scriptures, none of the individuals were just living, walking with the Lord. They were in sin. It's for the health of the church. When the church follows Matthew 18, a person is confronted. So what sins require church discipline? Think about that. Okay, so what sins specifically require church discipline? I don't know about any of you, but I'm not into making lists of do's and don'ts and what is and what isn't. But if we look to Scripture, there was judgment based on evidence as they looked at. Looking at the outward actions, outward sin, we need to be able to see it, to hear it. I believe that's part of the reason why we see two or three witnesses. We see that in Matthew. We see that in Titus, I think it was, or Timothy. The two or three witnesses. It's an outward, something that's blatantly obvious. And it's a serious sin. Now, is all sin serious? Yes. Okay, I'm not trying to say there's some sins that are just not serious at all. But I'm talking adultery, immorality, crime, character issues in church leaders. So outward sin, blatant, serious sin. And also, this is the key, is unrepentant sin. That is really the key. The refusal to repent. The refusal to get right. How does it really flesh out in Matthew 18 when this happens in a church? Well, it's always best to have as few people involved as possible instead of spreading something, because then it really gets ugly. That's not how it's supposed to be. Again, restoration, reconciliation, the goal. That's a slow process. Unless there's false teaching, something like that involved, it's a slow process. We're all sinners doing life, so to speak. The elders are the ones involved. shepherding through this? In my previous church, there were some situations that were headed towards this direction. And I'll tell you from experience, it was a slow, agonizing, tearful process where much wisdom was needed. How about if somebody has been excommunicated from a church? Somebody that's under church discipline. How are we to treat them? Well, they shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. But they should attend church. We don't say if someone comes in and says, well, I'm actually under church discipline. I'm just here visiting. You know, we don't say, well, you got to leave right now. You know, we welcome them in. And, okay, well, we'll talk to you about this afterwards. How does that sound? Our interactions with them, though, should be about them needing to repent. If we know someone who is under church discipline, our interactions with them, we should not go hang out and play golf with them or go to the movies or whatever. It should be about, okay, you're under church discipline. A church that has a plurality of elders and a congregation there has gone through the process with you, sir or ma'am. And you're under church discipline. You're a friend of mine and, you know, you're being treated as a non-believer. So therefore, I have to treat you as one and lovingly exhort them and admonish them and share the gospel with them. Their soul is at stake. Restoration. Genuine repentance should lead to real restoration. And that should take, that's all areas of our life. If somebody is genuinely repentant when they've sinned against us, genuinely repentant, not like I'm sorry because I got caught, but genuinely sorrowful for things, we need to forgive them. That doesn't mean everything's all hunky-dory again. I can say that, right? Okay. Doesn't mean that everything is... everything is okay, but you've forgiven them. You know, sometimes when people have sinned against us and they come to us and confess their sins to us and we do forgive them, there's times when we may have to hold them at arm's length for a while because the trust takes time to rebuild. But it doesn't mean we don't treat them as a brother and sister. We do. I'll give you an example of a church that held to church discipline and a church that did not. And this is in Florida. Okay, I was counseling and ministering with a couple who the husband and the wife, well, she was being committed adultery. Okay, he was a Christian, no doubt in my mind. And they were both the members of a church. And he was seeking to get help from this church. And he was continuing under the leadership of this church, saying, what do I do through this whole situation? Help me through this situation. I was helping him through this situation. Others were helping him through this. And she was not. She was very much so going the other direction. She was living in sin, and she wanted nothing to do with the church. Well, this church, thankfully, they tried lovingly to get her in there, lovingly to talk to her, and they did at some point. But she would not repent. So they had to exercise church discipline. And she had to be removed from the membership of that church. Unfortunately, there's another church who does not have membership there in the same area. And you can, this is a large church. You can go there and never be noticed and come back a year later and no one will know you're gone. Well, this lady decided to go from the church where she was disciplined into this church that had no membership and went into the leadership of this church. As far as, when I say leadership, I mean worship team, okay? And she caused division there and hardship there. And people left because of the situation, as far as we can gather. They did not mind that she was excommunicated from a church. So it was very hard thing to watch. But then again, when you have a church that does not have membership like that, how can you do due diligence at all? So we looked at, just briefly, and we're about done here. We looked at Matthew 18. We can apply that in our lives. When we gently confront somebody with their sin, or when someone confronts us, confront sin, forgiveness. But then when it escalates, and if it does, then we should not be surprised, because it is biblical. We see it here, we see it in 1 Corinthians 5, and we see it with the church leaders, that we need to be held into double accountability, so to speak, to where we don't sweep things under the rugs, that we are held into account as well. And the goal of church discipline is, like I said, I'm going to say it again, reconciliation, restoration. Does it always happen? No. But we have to stick to the Word of God and what it says. Okay, now this was just an overview of church discipline. If you want to know more, we can talk more about this. If you want to stay after and ask questions about it, I'll try to answer them. And there's some good reads on this as well. Okay, let's pray. Lord, as we looked at church membership today, we believe it's here at this church that is biblical, that we want to be a part of the local church. Lord, and then we look at church discipline and a painful process and something your word speaks to, Lord, and something that I tried to unpack a little bit, oh Lord. God, help us to be a people that confess our sins quickly. Help us to be a people that when we are confronted with our sin lovingly by brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have hurt them, if we have sinned, that we would be receptive to this, Lord. We'd be quick to confess and quick to get right, Lord, and just loving one another and serving along with one another, doing one another's in the Scripture, singing with one another, Lord, and just being there for one another. And what a loving church you have placed us in here, Lord. There's many hands at work here, O Lord. You have graced people here with loving dispositions, O God. So we don't want to take away of any of that, Lord. We don't want to take it away from all the work that goes into even being here this morning and all the hands at work, God, for your glory. Help us to follow your word, Lord, as we go forward with 2020 vision, Lord, with vision from your word. Help us to be accurate. Help me, O Lord, to be consistent. Lord, let us all do these things for the glory of Christ. And we ask for protection today as we go about. And for this week, Lord, who may we evangelize for your glory? Who may we help? Who in this body, Lord, can we reach out to that may be on the fringes? Lord, it may be hurting and just need a word of encouragement. And Lord, that you would put them in our lives as well, for those of us who are hurting, to reach out to us. We live in a broken world, O Lord, we know you will return. Help us to serve you in the meantime for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.